In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For he that would save his life, it could be translated keep his life, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose or give his life for my sake shall find it or keep it. Last year, my wife and I stopped off in India to fulfill a lifetime ambition of mine. I wanted to see the impact on 655 million people, 80 or 85% of which are Hindu, the impact of a religion upon a nation and a people. It really wasn't fair, and I hope they won't come to the United States to see the impact of Christianity on a nation. We might not measure up very well. But I fell into company, my wife and I, in India with a man who professed to be, though I do not know whether he was, a Hindu philosopher. And I commented to him about the gods, gods everywhere. Gods of mud taken out of the bottom of the sacred river and squeezed the water out and fashioned with the hands of men and placed in niches by the roadside or on shelves in houses, and people bowed down and worshiped. Gods of tin for those who could not afford it. Gods of brass and gods of silver and gods of inlaid marble and gods of semi-precious stones. And finally, in one magnificent temple, a god of pure gold. And I asked the friend, what about all the gods? Well, he said, there comes a time when one passes the need for the gods and turns his eyes inward upon himself in order to achieve total self-contemplation. I do not know whether that's an academic description of Hinduism, but I know that my human American Christian response is what a tragedy. For the deadliest of idolatries is self-preoccupation. I came home immediately after that experience to see a very sophisticated piece of social value research done by an outfit called Yankelovich, Skelly, and White. How's that for a name? And they have been studying social value trends in the United States now for 9 years. And Monitor said, and I quote, "The train of events set in motion by affluence has caused us to focus on self. Me, me, me. Which has opened up more and more options to which less and less stigma is attached." And again, they said, there are few forms of self-expression presently not tolerated by our society. And again, they said, self-sacrifice has disappeared from the fabric of our society, and there is no longer any societal pressure to sacrifice for your own family, for your country, or for your community, or for anything else. Much of this is the result of secular humanism, which poses as a friend to all. Secular humanism says, do your thing. And by the way, in almost all error, there is some truth. And secular humanism starts by placing a value upon you and upon your life and upon what you want to do and upon your ambitions, and goes from there. And humanism says, do your thing. Have your way. Don't be tied down. Don't let anything inhibit you. It also says, but not plainly. Use other people for your own purposes. Get what you want. Manipulate. Finagle. Manage. Control. Dominate. Sell by intimidation. Get what you want. For after all, are not you supremely valuable? Secular humanism says there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There are no norms by which to measure yourself. You aren't accountable or responsible to anybody. And you don't have to measure what you do by the standards of somebody else. So humanism says, be yourself. Psychology has taken up that cry. And with that fragment of truth, has built a mountain of error. Be yourself. I guarantee you, if you set out to be yourself, you will be a disaster. For there are a lot of things about you and me that aren't what we want them to be or they ought to be. Be yourself, whatever, whoever, whenever, wherever, however. Be yourself. If it feels good, do it. It's even on the bumper stickers. Humanism says commitment to a person needs to be only as long as you need them. And then you can sever that connection. You can do away with that meaningful relationship and move on to a larger sphere or to new experience or to a brave, full life or to the real you. For after all, they say there is no God. There is no hereafter. You're free. Oh, hallelujah. Freedom, total, complete self. And it dawned on me, as I thought about what my Hindu friend said, we do not look in the niches for the gods of clay, nor in the temples for the gods of gold. Vast multitudes of Americans, when they seek their God, look in the mirror to see themselves. Once when I was still a pastor, a family called for me to come to see their 35 or 40-year-old daughter who was sick. And I went, like a pastor will, to minister a while, to read the Word, to pray, to do those things that one does under such circumstances. And I was utterly amazed. For I knew there was a problem, but I did not know what it was. When ushered into the bedroom of this woman, now becoming middle-aged, the wall in front of me was a mirror. And the wall on the east was a mirror. And the wall on the west was a mirror, pierced by doors covered by mirrors. And there was a mirror on the ceiling, and I saw me from everywhere. And I thought, how like our society that teaches us, focus upon yourself. For after all, you are supremely important. But let me suggest to you that if you live for yourself until you're just 40, think of the most selfish person you know right now. If you spend your life for yourself until you're 40, you will be unable to love. And you will likely be unlovable. You are certain to be cynical. And belief in anything will be almost impossible. You will not know, contrary to the philosophy of the world, you will never know sexual maturity. You will have sacrificed the best opportunities you will ever have had for meaningful service to others. If you live for yourself until you're 40, you will distrust everybody you see and know. You will have lived a meaningless life. Your appetites will be jaded and diminished. If you live for yourself until you're 40, you'll be restless and unfulfilled. Life will have lost its sweetness. You will hate yourself. And you will be completely miserable. You will spend a huge chunk of the rest of your life running from the reality of the world in which you live. I was in Washington recently and picked up the Washington Post to see what a columnist was said about high living. He said, and I quote, "More than half the people who live here, Washington, black and white, rich and poor, get high one way or another. Alcohol, marijuana, Valium, cocaine, heroin. Except for heroin, few people really get upset about any of this anymore. Most of this drug abuse problem," the columnist said, "won't ever be dealt with. It is too powerful a negative comment about the life most of us live. And real men, they say, have a right to a few drinks after bearing up to the workday. The teenagers who loaf around Georgetown with backpacks, some runaways, say they have a right to get high after dealing with crazy schools and parents. The poor people say they have a right to get high after dealing with landlords and city bureaucracies. The bureaucrats get high after dealing with their anonymous paperwork. The young interns, clerks, aides have to get high, they say, to deal with their power, lust, Washington ambitions. And too many wives lead lonely lives in this town, so they have to get high. Humanism says, to live, you must get high. Something has to drag you out of the doldrums. You can't face trouble and problems and humanity and difficulty and trial all the time without an escape, without some relief. And I can guarantee you, if you want to be an emotional cream puff, live for yourself. And then when the going gets tough, you're certain to fall apart. Self may well be the god of multitudes of Americans. And humanism does not deal with the reality of here and now. It deals with the vain imaginations of those who cannot face reality. Now look at how God looks at you. How God looks at all of us. The value which humanism places upon you may be a level above enslavement that used to be practiced. But the value that God puts upon you recognizes your highest potential, your greatest opportunity, your sweetest living, and your most magnificent opportunities. But he begins with reality. For he knows that man alone is disposed to selfishness. If you study the New Testament carefully, you will discover that the essence of sin is the enthronement of yourself. And God knows that human nature, unredeemed, is prone to trouble. So God invaded human history at great cost. Great cost to himself. He put aside being equal to God. He put aside glory. He was born and placed in a cattle trough, in a feedlot. He lived in poverty. He suffered the likeness of human nature in every fashion, such as we, yet without sin. He suffered persecution. He suffered death. He suffered a cross. At great cost, God invaded the human race with spectacular results. He was saying that mankind is worth God's becoming a man. He was saying that those young people are in fact what I, the love of God, am all about. Mankind is worth God's greatest effort. And so much did he care. He said, I will come to live in you. Live in you with your sin. Live in you with your problems. Live in with you with your dishonesty or your immorality or your whatever it is about you. I will live in you. In that word, Emmanuel, coming over from the Old Testament and into the New, God with us is the most magnificent of divine our human promises and the glory of human reality. God in us through Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to live in you. Now, he will not make us perfect right away, but in spite of our imperfections, I will be there. I think the greatest fact of my adult life is to realize that in spite of my sin, in spite of my failure, in spite of my humanity, in spite of my ignorance, in spite of my stupidity, in spite of my sin, in spite of my hatred, in spite of me, God loves even me. And I will be with you, in you, he said. And if you will open the door, I will come in and sup with you. My Father and I will come in and banquet with you. If you're perfect, no. If you do it all right, absolutely not. If you keep your nose clean, no. We will come in and banquet with you. And when we pray, oh God, come down, it is heresy, he is here. When we pray, oh God, come in, that's wrong, he's already in. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, my Father and I will come in and banquet, live with you, feast with you, joy with you, sorrow with you, cry with you, laugh with you, love with you, live with you. My Father and I will come in and live with you. Now make no mistake, this is not a cheap gospel. It cost him all he was, all he had. It cost a cross. It cost persecution. It costs death. It costs misunderstanding. It costs God everything. And it will cost you. Let nobody make a mistake about it. There is a price. For God is saying that if you want to be strong, you must learn how to become weak. If you want to win, this is not like the National Football League. If you want to win, you must learn how to lose. If you want to be number one, you must be willing to be last. If you want to win the world, you must be meek. If you want to be wise, you must be willing to be counted as a fool in the eyes of the world. To live, you must learn to die to yourself. If you want to become all that you're capable of being, break out the mirrors and turn them into windows. Quit focusing upon yourself with a magnifying mirror, and let God open your mind and heart to all that which is out there. It means deliberately, with forethought, with design, with purpose, with the determination, with a volitional act, you take you off the throne and you put Jesus Christ on the throne. Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, becomes Lord. This puts God and this purpose at the top of your priority list. What God wants becomes supremely important. And in my generation of students, and I really can remember that far back, in my generation of students, we thought, well, they're trying to take away our fun. They're trying to keep us from having a good time. Oh, they're just old fogies and they don't understand. When my daughter was going around with the young men at first, she would say to me, "Now, Daddy, don't be so strict. You just don't remember how it is." And I said to her, "Honey, I do remember how it is. That's why I'm strict." And the world will say to you, those Christians, talk about sacrifice and Jesus is Lord, and deny yourself, and take up a cross, and enthrone Christ and not what you want, and forget about what you want and do what God wants. And so the world is going to say to you, they don't understand. They're missing it. They're trying to take your youth away from you. They're trying to get you to do the unusual or the spectacular or the sacrificial. They just don't understand. But let me suggest to you that you will not learn how truly to live until the agenda of God becomes number one on your priority list. Now you'll have trouble. You'll have disappointment. You'll have misunderstanding, but you're going to have that anyhow. And anybody who thinks he isn't going to have that just doesn't know what's going on in the world. He hasn't read the morning newspaper. He doesn't know what's going on in Iran. He doesn't understand what's going on in Afghanistan. He doesn't understand what's going on in the human heart. But God is saying, when God's wants become supremely important, and you begin to take up your cross daily and follow Him, and He is number one in your life, then you begin to be undergirded by that Spirit of Christ living in you, who will enable you to face anything that happens to you. Now, it is not unusual to fear. It is not at all unusual in our world to face uncertainty. The unusual thing is to face fear and uncertainty with a lack of fear and with certainty in your soul. God is with me regardless. Oh, you see, that really sets you free. And when Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, He's talking about all Christians. He's talking about all believers. He's talking about everybody having integrity. He's talking about everyone investing in character. He's talking about service for every one of us in His name. When He says, follow me, He means caring. I'm so glad John Chaney a while ago, in talking about the experience over near Cambodia, said we cannot live and act on the basis of an emotion that may soon die. Very, very true. And when one says love as Jesus loved, or use the word our world misunderstands and misuses, but a precious word, caring, I'm talking about caring on three levels. This is what God in you does. This is what God in you enables. This is what God in you demands. This is what God in you makes possible as an experience of life and a continuing, not episode, but a continuing experience through all your life. Caring, living out God's life in you means first, He who loves me, Jesus said, keeps my commandments. No ifs, ands, and buts. No come on and join the church, or come on and join the union, or come on and join this, come on and do that. If anybody loves me, he keeps my commandments, period. That means total dedication of character. That means a consistent, constant attempt to achieve Christ-likeness until at last, as Paul said in another one of his epistles, measured by the fullness of the stature of Christ. Not by the preacher, nor the deacon, nor by your BSU director, nor by your friend. Measured by the fullness of the stature of Christ. And the love of God living in us and flowing through us means obedience to Jesus Christ. On the second level, it means assuming personal responsibility for your part of His work. Nobody follows Jesus and remains apart from the difficulty, the trial, the struggle of the world. Now, a lot of Christians try, and they're miserable as a result. They remind me of that old saying I heard an evangelist say one time, most Christians have just enough religion to make them uncomfortable in a crap game and not quite at home in prayer meeting. Sort of in between. But loving out the love of God in us, through us, for us, by us, to us, unto the whole world, means the assumption of personal responsibility for our piece of what God is doing in the world. How glorious it would be if we get bold mission thrust done. What a wonderful thought. Oh, all the 125 or 30 magazines of the Sunday School Board are behind it, and all every facet of the Foreign Mission Board's behind it, and everything that the Home Mission Board is doing is behind it, and Women's Missionary Union is behind it, and the Brotherhood Commission is behind it, and the states are behind it, the secretary, everybody is for it. But somebody must do it. And it comes back to what somebody said on this platform this morning. It's now, here, where you are. You're a piece of it. God may not want you all to go to Africa, nor to go to South Dakota, and what a glorious opportunity that friend has in South Dakota. God may not want you to go any place but to the office. And there be God's person where you are. But God's going to have a lot of us to go someplace else. Caring on that third level means emotional involvement of self. I had a letter from a fellow the other day who said to me, I read a press release in which you were quoted as saying, and he gave a long quote that the press had quoted me, and he said, I want to know, is that so? I had said to a group of people, we must personally assume emotional responsibility. We must get our emotions, ourselves, our talents involved. And he said, is that what you said? And I wrote him back and said, yes, that's what I said, but that's not everything I said. For one must remember, in getting ourselves emotionally under the load of what God is trying to do in the world, it is not enough to believe the right things. We must believe the right things and do the right things, or orthodoxy is sterile. The working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now you would expect, I suppose, at the close of a wonderful meeting like this, or near the close, and today a stirring appeal to give your life away to foreign missions or home, and if that's what God's saying, that's what you ought to do. But I'm asking you to give yourself away to Jesus Christ. Then He will care for you until you get where He wants you to be. And it may be here today and there tomorrow and someplace else the next day. It doesn't matter where you live if you're living in Him. This last spring, I was in Nigeria. And I went up to Ogbomoshol, which is 80, 90 kilometers from Ibadan, which is 150 kilometers from Lagos, which is 5,000 kilometers from anywhere. And I saw that magnificent school there that Southern Baptists support and rejoiced. And there are 300 Baptist churches in and around Ogbomoshol because of that school that Southern Baptists support. And I made a speech way out in the African bush, and 10 or 12 PhDs sat around me in tribal dress in the middle of the African bush as a result of that school. And I thought about those churches, 10 or 12 of which have more than 1,000 people in the Sunday morning worship service. And I went to the hospital and almost had a riot because they could only take 250 patients, and there were 400 patients in line. And I went out to the leprosarium. What a moving experience to have a man whose face is all twisted around and his mouth, instead of going from side to side, goes up and down, and whose hands are gone and whose feet are almost gone. And when the missionary introduced me to him, and we could not shake, he looked at me and tried with his twisted mouth to talk to me about what was going to happen in his little church of lepers the next Sunday morning. And I seldom moved in my whole life like I was at that man of God, black and disfigured and distorted, but with the love of God in his soul. But the one that I shall never forget was going with Ruth Womack across roads that you would never believe, unlike anything you've ever seen, in a four-wheel Land Rover, jostling and bouncing and being thrown almost out and so on. Way out in the countryside from Ogbomoshol to see a place where they take in little babies who can no longer eat. When we got there, Ruth said to me, these are my alumni. And you know, being an old college president, I looked around for the Alumni Association. To be a college president is a great experience, if it weren't for alumni associations and students. And I looked around for the usual alumni, but the alumni of this institution were little black children, healthy, laughing, full of fun in life like children ought to be. And there were hundreds of them over the campus, and Ruth said to me, every one of them came to this institution past the ability to eat, almost completely starved to death. And we went around, and by the way, they here in this day, there were 45 or 50 babies like that between 0 and 6 months of age in residence with mothers or sisters or grandmothers or somebody who would look, and the mother's milk was no longer adequate to help the child stay alive. And they brought the child to Miss Ruth in order that she may do something to help that child. And there were 45 or 50 of them, and they don't have any running water. Can you imagine 56 children without running water? And they have no electricity. They bring in all the water in 50-gallon drums. And they use kerosene lamps, and there are no sanitary facilities, as we know and understand sanitary facilities, and no central cooking unit. And they were sleeping on the floor, concrete floors, so they could sweep them up or clean them up after a while. And we came onto one little child whose eyes were already beginning to roll back in her head, and her little belly was distended with malnutrition from lack of nourishment, and the child could not swallow. And its tongue was partway out of its mouth, and the child was totally listless, could not focus its eyes. It was at the point of death. And she said to the aide who was holding the child, has she swallowed yet? And the aide said, no, not yet. And she said, one more hour. If she does not swallow in one more hour, we will force feed, meaning put a tube down the child's throat and force feed food with down into that child's stomach. And they were using a highly nutritious type of vegetable, which they have in Nigeria. And I looked at that little black child, already brain damaged beyond any question. And I thought to myself, wouldn't we be better off? Wouldn't the child be, wouldn't the family be better off if we just let the child go? And it was almost as though she were reading my mind. She turned at me and the fire of hell spat out of her mouth and the love of God shone out of her eyes. I will not let her die. I will not let her die. I will not let her die. And I was condemned and rebuked, and I thought, oh God, forgive me for not having the love of Christ in my heart that reaches out to anybody that hurts, that's lost, that has need. But I submit to you, my friends, God has only a few hands and hearts and minds and mouths and personalities and musical talents and speaking abilities and handsomeness and beauty and all. God doesn't have enough. And I would not want you to respond ever only to an emotion unless you respond in obedience to the command of our Lord. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. For if you will save your life, you'll lose it. But if you will give your life away to me, you'll find it. And some of you today need to seize the pearl of great price. Whether you need to receive Christ as your Savior, whether you need to say, oh Lord, I give thee myself. Whether you need to say, he has spoken to my heart and I give him my life. I don't know what God said to you. But whatever it is, he knows and you know, and that's enough. But we must all come to that point where we say, I take up my cross here, now, and I will follow Jesus.